Well, our scripture reading today will be taken from Amos. If you would open your Bibles there, please. We're going to introduce a new book of the Bible to you today, and it's the book of Amos. I'm going to actually take you to a couple of passages in Amos this morning as we kind of introduce him and the book to us. The first verse of the book of Amos is where we're going to start, and you'll notice that the text says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Now, on the back of your notes, there is a map that we have put together. We've added some things to it. We've reproduced it from Thomas Finley's exegetical commentary. Tekoa is located, if you find Jerusalem, and then you go south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, then you come to Tekoa, that gives you the idea of where Amos was located, where he lived. Now, flip over, if you would please, to chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15, because we just get a little more introductory data about him there. Chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And here's what we read in these verses. "Then Amos replied to Amaziah, 'I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel.'" So that gives us a little background of Amos as we begin this exposition of the book today. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of those inspired verses and our introduction to the book later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we are about to embark on a new journey through another one of your precious inspired books of the Bible. And as we approach this book, we must approach you because we do not ever want to fall into the same sin that Israel and Judah did when you raised up Amos. You have been very good to us, God. You've given us many good things in life to enjoy, especially in this country. And we ask that we would always keep these things in proper spiritual perspective. Keep us sensitive and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. May we always see our own lack, our own sinfulness, our own need of thy grace. When we move into areas that are not consistent with your word or will, we pray that you would bring us under immediate self-loathing conviction that does not attempt to offer any excuses but bows in true confession. Pray that we would never be people who are proud or arrogant or self-righteous. Keep us focused on our need and of your help to obey the word and do your will. And Lord, you certainly reveal in Scripture that you are the great physician, and we certainly are in need of thy healing grace. And there are some in this fellowship who are in specific need of physical healing. They need your healing power to touch them, to raise them up from their physical infirmities. We would ask that you would do that. But we also know, Lord, that in some respects we're all in need of your spiritual healing, because none of us are perfect. So we pray that you would use your physician power that only you have to heal us and strengthen us and make us people who are fruitful. I pray that you would create in us a passion to always want to know your precious word so that we can make adjustments all throughout our lives in ways that conform to you. Lord, we know from this book of Amos that your eyes are upon us. And we pray that you would so work that you would be pleased with what you actually see in us. And Lord, if you will do that for us, we will thank you and praise you because it truly is your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Amos chapter 1. There's no doubt, as we look at our country, that we are, or at least we certainly have been, a very prosperous nation. We drive nice cars. We live in nice homes. We eat good food. It's actually possible today to be on welfare and make more money than many of our fathers made when they went to work full-time. I know someone who is making almost $3,000 a month on pseudo-disability. My father never made that in over 40 years working at a paper mill. I'd say we're a very prosperous nation. But when you listen to politicians talk about this prosperity, there is almost an arrogant attitude that claims we've done it ourselves, we've achieved it because we are Americans. In fact, we've given this an arrogant title. We call it the American Dream. We dream it, then we accomplish it. When you listen to people talk about our prosperity, rarely do you hear a mention of God. Frankly, God is pretty much left out of all of this. Politicians and elite businessmen and financiers want to take the credit. Now, one thing that would be very wise for most people to understand is that rarely do material prosperity and spiritual prosperity go together. It does happen on occasion, but it is rare. And that's certainly true when you look objectively at what is happening in the United States. We're not prospering now when it comes to God. Our spirituality and our morality are rapidly declining. We don't even have a sense anymore to know that a marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman. We're increasing in depravity. And there are leading politicians who support immoral behavior that actually is an abomination to God. I mean, we're more interested in saving animals than we are killing babies. We see a rapid level of growth and indifference when it comes to God and His Word. And yet, when you look at religion, I mean, it's flourishing. Religion is offering big-time entertainment for an audience. But we would have to say, mostly, it's not focused on an accurate understanding of the precious Word of God. The truth is, spiritually and morally speaking, our nation is in total shambles and poverty. Well, from a financial standpoint, our country may be rich, but from a spiritual standpoint, our country's bankrupt. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you stand for the Word of God, and you believe the Scriptures, and you accurately communicate the Scriptures to people in this big world, you will discover that what you believe and say almost seems irrelevant. It isn't the majority who are interested in anything you have to say. Most people aren't interested in hearing truth, knowing truth, going to church to grasp truth so they can obey truth. And when we here are a non-denominational Bible church and we're taking on the world and we're proclaiming that to this country and even churches that are moving away from God, hardly anybody wants to listen to us. This national crisis is not new to us and it's not new to the United States. That's exactly the same crisis that existed back in 760 BC in Israel and Judah. That period of history was rare for Israel because it was a time of national prosperity in Israel and also in Judah in the south. In Israel to the north, under Jeroboam II, who overcame the Syrians and took back a lot of the land. In Judah in the south, under the reign of Uzziah, who defeated the Edomites and Adamites, it was a time in which things were prospering in the north and south in Israel. And the people were proud of it. They were proud of all they had. They were proud of all they accomplished. In fact, the prevailing attitude was, we've done this by our own strength. And during that time in Israel's history, commerce was thriving, religion was flourishing, but real spirituality and morality were plummeting. And knowledge of God's word was greatly lacking. So what God decided to do in that historical context was raise up a prophet who would stand up and speak out and challenge people to get back into a right relationship with him. He decided he would raise up a prophet who would confront the corruption and the compromise and would rebuke the evil. God decided that he had a prophetic message that he wanted to communicate to people who lived in a culture like that, and he selected a man to do it. The man's name is the same as the book's name. The man's name is Amos. And in the next weeks, we'd like to take you on a journey through this remarkable book that bears his name. Now, to introduce the book to us today, I'd like to do it in question-answer form, which is the way we typically begin an introduction to a book. I'm going to ask and answer five introductory questions for you. First of all, why study the book? Well, the first reason you know, because it is one of only 66 inspired books God has given to man. Amos is one of God's rare inspired books, and God doesn't give a whole lot of inspired books to humanity. He's only given 66 books. William Harper, who wrote a good commentary on the Hebrew text of Amos back in 1904, said, "This text of Amos is as well preserved in Hebrew as perhaps any text in the Hebrew Bible." In the famous Dead Sea Scroll discovery back in 1947 in Qumran Cave number 4 of the 11 caves, there was a copy of the book of Amos discovered in that cave. And after the Dead Sea Scroll started to be discovered, the Bedouins started searching all of the caves in the area, and in 1952, southeast of Bethlehem, some scrolls were found that contained another copy of the book of Amos. And that book was dated from the 7th to 8th century B.C., and what the discovery of the book of Amos did is it showed that that Hebrew Masoretic text, which is the vowel-pointed Hebrew text from which our English Bibles are translated, that was done about 8900, was identical with the original Hebrew manuscripts. Furthermore, when the Masoretic text was compared to the Greek Septuagint, which was written in 250 to 150 BC, it proved that the original manuscripts and the Masoretic text and the Septuagint all say exactly the same thing. So when you look at that, you have to say, my goodness, God did preserve this book of the Bible and he wanted it studied. And since all scripture is inspired by God and profitable, we can assume that God preserved the book of Amos for Israel and also for us. And so because this is one of God's rare books, we're going to study it. God wants us to grasp this very important book, and that is what the church is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be a place where people can come so that they can get a careful, systematic understanding of the Word of God. So we're going to tackle Amos. Second reason why we're going to study it is because Amos is probably one of the most neglected books in all of the Bible. James Montgomery Boyce said that Amos is a book in the church which there has been little or no attention has been even paid to it. And he went on to say that he felt the reason why this book is so neglected is because this is a book that lashes out against moral evils and social injustices, and it lashes out against religious formalism. And if the people of the church actually studied it, they would be convicted of sin and condemned by the book. One of the great scholars of the Old Testament, Frank Gehbelein, said in almost 60 years, from 1920 to 1979, he never had heard at a Bible conference or at a church any responsible treatment of the book of Amos. And I just throw it out to you. How many careful expositions have you been through in the book of Amos? Many people in this church have been going to church most of their lives. How many verse-by-verse expositions of Amos have you gone through? You know, it's interesting that later in this book, Amos will predict a time when people will not be able to find true teaching of the Word of God. They'll be running up and down trying to find any place that would accurately teach the Scriptures. Well, it's almost like that's true today when it comes to Amos. It's no wonder churches neglect this book, because this book forces you to take an honest look at God and an honest look at yourself. And it also says, just because you apparently are affluent in one area doesn't mean you're affluent in your spirituality. So we're going to study it. A third reason why we're going to study it is because this is a book that warns about serious judgments that God will send against nations and his own elect because of moral corruption. Now, this book of Amos reveals that God is a sovereign God of election. It also reveals God is a sin-counting God of his elect. What I mean by that is God is keeping track of what his people do, and if it reaches a certain point where they get way out of line, he will step in and he will judge. In fact, Amos 3:6 says God will judgmentally target cities. He said, I'll spot cities where my own people live, and I'll send calamities for moral corruption against those cities. Do you think for one moment that a hurricane that almost destroys New Orleans is a coincidence? Do you think that an earthquake that rattles San Francisco or parts of California is happening by chance? Do you think that mudslides and floods are just out of the realm of what God is controlling? Amos says, no way. Amos said, God knows what he's doing with those elements of weather. God knows what he's doing, and he can send calamity to the cities and against his own people who get into moral corruption. And God's sovereignty, according to the book of Amos, controls political powers and individuals, and he watches political powers and individuals. He raises up people, puts them in power, but if they mock him and they do not obey him, he'll take them out. He chose Israel, his nation. He chose Amos as his prophet. He'll determine when he's going to use them. He warns them, and he also determines when he's going to send judgment. And what Amos says to God's own elect is you need to realize he monitors you. And if he sees that you are lapsing into some persistent, arrogant way of thinking that's contrary to him, that is not true to his word or will, he can and will send his judgment. That's what Amos tells the people of God. Amos was written at a time when life appeared to be good, but the standards of morality had reached an all-time low. In fact, there's an evil description of what the fathers and sons were doing in the second chapter. The fathers and the sons were actually going out on a Thursday night or on a weekend and enjoying a night of sin, getting involved with the same woman. These were people who claimed to be God's people, who were going to worship services the next day. And they're going out on the weekend, getting involved in all kinds of immoral behavior, but they're steeped in sin. Well, you can't worship God that way. You cannot possibly go to church and worship God in a way that pleases him and honors him if you're involved in immoral stuff the night before. In fact, one scholar said this whole book of Amos is a call to moral obedience. And this book will cause us and call us and challenge us. You stay pure. You stay focused on what is morally right before God. That's why we need a good shot in the arm of this book of Amos. That's why we're going to go through it. A fourth reason why we're going to study this book is this is a book that warns that God will send serious judgment to prosperous people who forget about him. It is a fatal mistake to assume that just because a nation, a city, a church, or person has a lot of money, it's always going to be that way. In fact, this book of Amos says God can give it, and this book of Amos says God can take it away in a moment. Now, at the time that this book of Amos was written, it was the best of times for Israel. Money was flowing. Big, beautiful, luxurious homes were being built. The economy was thriving. In fact, there's a description of what life was like in chapters 3 and 6. People were wealthy. They had their summer homes and their winter homes. And they had good food and they had plenty of good wine. It was a good life. And the people were living life with a false sense of delusional sense of security that they were right with God. But the truth is, these people were not right with God. And the truth is, God was not first in these people's lives. They were not really interested in knowing the word of God and doing the will of God. And God says, I'm about to bring this all crashing down. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with having nice things. There's nothing wrong with having good things in life. But you lose sight of God in it, forget God in it, and there's something drastically wrong and dangerously wrong. Now, you and I are living in a very affluent time, very similar to the time of Amos. Many people have their summer and winter homes, and they have gourmet foods to eat, gourmet coffee to drink, imported wines to drink, satellite TV, high-speed internet, remote control TV, cars that are almost remote controlled. I mean, we have a good life. But the problem is God is being pushed farther and farther into the background. And when people live a good life, they can tend to forget about the God who gave them the good life. And if he's not first in their lives, Amos is a book that warns it's going to come crashing down. I think the timing is right for a good dose of the truth of the book of Amos. Because this book will challenge every single one of us. You keep your focus on the Lord. You keep your focus on the Word. And then live your life with that focus. A fifth reason why we're going to study it is because it's a book that warns of serious judgment that God will send to those that are involved in religion that isn't really interested in carefully and accurately understanding and applying the Word of God. Now, you need to understand this about this time period in Israel's history. When the book of Amos was written, religion was flourishing and fashionable. We could say it this way. When the book of Amos was written, there were a lot of places that featured the mega church. But all of the religious stuff didn't mean anything to God. In fact, he'll say in this very book, it's detestable in my sight. And the big problem in the days of Amos was that the people were not going to worship to learn the word of God so that they could hear the scriptures and they could make adjustments in their lives. In fact, they rejected the word of God. They had worship services, but their worship services were not devoted to accurately understanding and applying the scriptures. They didn't even care if they ever understood accurately the word of God. They just liked the religious stuff. And according to Amos 5, God said, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. In other words, what God said is, you can have all this religious stuff you want. I hate it. And the ramifications of the statement are serious, ladies and gentlemen. Because what this tells us is, when you are in an affluent time, affluent people can go to church, affluent people can give their money, affluent people can sing their hymns, they can bow their heads and pray, they can repeat words and actually have God hate what they're doing. If we're not interested in pursuing a true righteousness based on the word of God, God hates that church and he hates its services. And I'm here to tell you today, there are many churches today that are far more interested in putting a band on the platform than they are an accurate exposition of the inspired word of God, and God hates it. The time is ripe for a good dose of a book like Amos. And that's why we're going to journey through it together. Which brings us to the second question, who wrote it? Well, as it says in the first verse, Amos was written by Amos. That is pretty obvious from verse 1. Plus, it's obvious by use of pronouns and other descriptive things he says in the book. He was the most unlikely prophet you would ever think God would call. He was a sheep herder, for goodness sakes, from Tekoa. And Tekoa was not a major metropolis. Tekoa was Hilly Ridge City. It did have a great view of the wilderness, but it was just a village that sat in rough country. Amos was a sheep herder. Could have been a sheep owner. He was an outside kind of guy. We know he was a businessman. He grew sycamore figs. Sycamore fig trees grew in the Jordan River Valley to a height of 25 to 50 feet. It bore fruit four times a year. It's also very clear when you go through this book, he was a great outdoors guy. He liked being outside. I mean, he knew a lot about the outside. Many of his statements and metaphors that he uses are taken from outdoor life. He enjoyed God's creation. But what made Amos such an important man is this was a prophet. A prophet who accurately could communicate the word of God. And he was a bold prophet. He was a fearless prophet. And by the way, he didn't become a prophet because he went to some prophet's school. He was not a prophet because he said, you know, that's a good career. I think I'll be a prophet. He did not become a prophet because he was born into a prophet's home. Actually, he didn't have any formal or professional religious training at all. He was a prophet because God called him to be one. God put his elective hand of sovereignty on him, and he said to him, you go prophesy to my people Israel. I'm telling you, sometimes churches make a major mistake when they look for a pastor looking more at a resume rather than the gift and calling of God on the life. And lots of churches are making that mistake. Amos had God's calling on his life. This is a guy with some backbone. And God called this country boy from the south to go to the big cities of the north and confront people with the truth of God. In fact, J. Vernon McGee said he liked this series to be called The Country Preacher Who Came to Town. In other words, God chose this sheep herder to become a great communicator of his word, not only to big cities, but to the whole world. And a lot of the things that Amos is called to tell people are negative. Prophetic information about what God will do if they don't respond to the truth of God. But there's always a seasoning of grace in it. God always gives his people an opportunity to respond favorably to his warnings. Now, I think this book is fitting for us at this church because we're a non-denominational Bible church. We're firing the Word of God systematically to not only the congregation, but to Kalamazoo and the surrounding area and out to the world, including Washington, D.C. I just got a readout a couple days ago and 9 downloads from Washington, D.C. of what we're doing. We're not big or impressive any more than Amos was. But the thing that we have is the power of the Word, and it will not return void. And our mission is a lot like that of Amos. We proclaim the truth and warn people they need to get right with God. The third question is, when was Amos written? Well, it's pretty clear from verse 1 that he ministered during the reigns of King Jeroboam the second of Israel and King Uzziah of Judah. These dates make Amos a contemporary of Jonah and Hosea, who were prophets in northern Israel, and also Isaiah and Micah, who were prophets in the southern kingdom of Judah. So Amos was not the only prophet alive at the time that God raised him up, but he was a key prophet. Verse 1 of the book tells us that this prophecy occurred 2 years before the earthquake. And there's an archaeological excavation that was uncovered at Hazor that says there was a violent earthquake that hit about 760 BC. So if we date this a couple of years before the earthquake, we can pretty much tell you that this book was written in 763 or 762 BC. It was written at that time because that's when the earthquake hit. Which brings us to the fourth question, what's the purpose of the book of Amos? Well, according to verse 1, God raises up Amos and he basically says, what I want you to do is I want you to go and I want you to proclaim to Israel, the northern kingdom, exactly what I want you to tell them. In other words, what God did is he raised up Amos as a prophet to announce that judgment is coming because you are in rebellion. You people who are connected to God, you're affluent, and many of these people gained their affluence by doing unjust things against those that were poor. These people became self-reliant and they weren't spiritual people. God wanted this nation to always depend on him and be right with him. So he raised up Amos and he said, you go tell them that. You go warn them that if they don't get their focus back on me, they're going to pay. Truth is, it doesn't work. Amos went and warned them. They didn't change. In fact, they still haven't changed to this day. They still haven't listened to the prophecy of Amos. Amos was a strong communicator of God's word, and many people didn't like him. In fact, he rubbed priests and kings the wrong way. The fact of the matter is, this guy was so given over to communicating truth that he was a real thorn in the flesh against the religious and political leaders because he would dare stand up and preach straight truth. There's an interesting thing that happens in chapter 7. Amos' message that he's proclaiming got to the leaders of Bethel, and Bethel, the leaders there, didn't like his message. Now, Israel in the north had two cities that were critical cities, Bethel and Samaria. And Amaziah was the priest that was in Bethel, and he hated what he was hearing that Amos was saying. So he sent word to the king and warned him, you need to stop that preaching. You need to stop that guy. I mean, this guy is saying things that are starting to affect people. So here you have this simple man, Amos. He's from the south. He's a country boy. He walks into the big cities. He starts preaching to the sophisticated, educated religious leaders and all the high-tech politicians, and they want him gone. It would be like Jeremiah Wright listening to something from Texas Corners Bible Church and contacting President Obama and saying, man, we got to shut that place down. We don't like that. What God's people didn't understand is that by warning them of this pending judgment, God was giving his own people a time to get it straightened out. What the people didn't understand is this was pure grace. God always offers grace before judgment. If God's people would respond to Amos, it'd all get cleaned up. All they had to do is say, you know what, Amos, you're right. We've got off track. We need to get refocused. And if they were willing to do that, God would bless them. Now, some people responded and turned to the Word, but the majority didn't. And the organized religious leaders and politicians hated Amos. They criticized him. They tried to undermine him. And in the end, God will send his judgment. Look, if you're known for standing for truth, probably you're not going to get elected to a popular political office. If you're known for standing for truth, probably you won't win too many popularity contests ever. Which brings us to the final question, what's the theme of the book? Well, as we said, at the time Amos was raised up by God, life was good for Israel and Judah. You had political stability. You have economic prosperity. There's land expansion that was taking place. But what also was expanding was rebellion and sin. And God's people lost track of the responsibility they had to keep God at the center of their lives. So as they were beginning to be set flush in their economy, they started to become very bankrupt in their spirituality. And in that very setting, God raised up a country boy named Amos. And he said, I'm going to send you to the big cities of the north. And what I want you to do is I want you to go to that nation and tell them, you're not right with me. And you better realize my eyes are on you. And if you don't get right with me, you're going to be destroyed. Now, we can't be far from the theme when we suggest the fact that the book of Amos is designed to teach that when God's people are in good times and prosperous times, they need to always maintain a true biblical righteousness based on the Word of God. And they must not ever start pursuing that which is sinful and evil, because as God will say in this book, my eyes are on my people. I'm watching my people. And I will punish those who refuse to respond to me and my word. If you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God expects you to behave like one. And what he expects, according to this book of Amos, is that we will stay focused on understanding these books of the Bible. We'll stay focused on understanding the Word of God. And we'll stay focused on making applications and adjustments in our own lives as we understand the Word of God. The moment we say, I'm just going to go contrary to the Word, God said, my eyes are on you, I'll pull the plug on your blessings. We must not ever make a fatal mistake of assuming that our material prosperity is a reward from God because we've been so good. There are people who are prospering materially that are living corrupt, depraved lives behind the scenes. And God says they need to know the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful. That's what everyone here needs to know. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful. What that means is that he's counting the sins. When it reaches a certain level, he sends the judgment. That's what this book of Amos teaches us. So if you're here today without Christ, you need to know this. The eyes of the Lord have been upon you ever since you've been born. And there are works books that are in store with your name on it that contain every instance in which you violated the Word of God. In those works books are every violation of righteousness that you've ever committed. And that's being stored up and you're heading to wrath. But with that warning of pending wrath always comes an opportunity of grace. And if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and your works books will be washed away and your name will go into the book of life. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, right now you may do that where you sit. Just invite Jesus Christ into your life to save you from your sins, admitting you're a sinner. Our Father, we thank you so much for this book of Amos. We cannot help, as we have introduced it today, but to realize the parallel that certainly does exist to the United States of America, and it certainly does exist even in the life of the church. And I pray that as we see these great truths in this book, that there will be proper responses to them. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.